The following is part of a seminar by Joe Rigney, Assistant Professor of Theology and Christian Worldview at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more information about the college and seminary, please visit bcsmn.org.
Okay, so let me pray, and then we're going to dive back into the discussion here. So, Father, thanks for lunch. We thank you that you both provided food for us and enabled us to get back here quickly. And I'm grateful for these folks, their patience, spending all of these hours in a room, sitting. I know it can be surprisingly exhausting. And so I'm grateful for their attentiveness. I pray that you would give us grace through the afternoon to continue to wrestle and think and engage with you and to evaluate what we're hearing in light of the scriptures. And so be honest and be with us now as we try to take this home and bring it down into the really practical decisions we have to make. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the thing. We are imitative creatures. Okay, God made us this way. We imitate. You can't help it. Shouldn't try to. Again, one of those fundamental features of creaturely existence that you ought not try to resist. Not just creaturely existence. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Jesus imitates the Father. It's divine life is imitative. So I thought, this may be one of the most helpful things I do. I don't know that. You may not find it as helpful. It's helpful for me because this is how it's going to be examples from my life of how I try to apply some of the things we've been talking about. So what does it actually look like? How does it change the way that you engage in a particular interaction? What are you looking for? What kind of connections are you making? And so, again, these are illustrations and examples. Doesn't mean you should go out and be slavish in your imitation, but it should give you maybe a sense of, oh, that's what he meant. And then you can then take that into your own life and then expand it even further. So let's start a quote there. The aim of life is to live, and to live means to be aware, joyously, drunkenly, serenely, divinely aware. That's one of the big burdens here, right? We want to be alive to reality. We want to be, there's a great book called A Mind Awake. It's on C.S. Lewis. I think it's an anthology that Clyde Kilby put together. A mind awake, alert, aware, that the world is a really amazing and wonderful place that God has made to communicate himself. We want to be alive to it. Or Edwards, to live with all my might while I do live. To really be present, to really be active, to really be there, not to be detached and aloof and dead and numb, but to be there. And so how can we do that? Not only in our scripture reading and prayer and worship, but also just in the mundane things of life. So here's some examples. I'm going to read them. I've got them here. And I don't know if I'll go through all of them, but I'll go through some of them. So here's one. If Jesus had come to my house. 7:30 a.m., my house. Room time for the boys, which is the time after breakfast when they play in their room while Dad gets his act together. So from the room, this is what I hear. Dad, 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 Daddy, Daddy. Pause. Dad, Dad, Daddy, Dad, Dad. Daddy, Dad, Dad, Dad. Dad, 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 Daddy, Daddy, Dad, Daddy. Pause. Daddy, 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 Daddy. I relent and make my way to the room. If Jesus had visited my house, it would have been called the parable of the persistent three-year-old. Explain what I mean. Okay, I'm just a normal morning, and Sam needs something, and he's yelling, he's hollering for me, and I'm going, I have to get dressed, I have to get their breakfast together, or I have to get their stuff ready for the day, I have to get to work, and he needs me to come get a toy box down, and it's really important to him, and he knows he's not supposed to leave his room because it's room time. So what is he going to do? He's just going to yell, Dad, 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 until I answer. What is that? It's the same thing that Jesus was talking about in the parable of the persistent widow. Unjust judge, doesn't want to grant a request, so what does she do? She keeps knocking. She keeps coming until he finally relents and says, I'm not an upright guy, but I'm just tired of dealing with this, so I'm going to go. And then Jesus says that, even that, that unrighteous judge who didn't want to grant her relief can be a picture of what God is like. How much more will God answer you? He loves to answer prayer, so keep knocking. So keep yelling, keep saying, Dad, Dad, Daddy, Dad, Dad, Daddy. And that's just a little, that's a little parable in my house. Almost every morning. Right? And here's the, I'll come back to this, okay? I want to say how that helps my holiness. You might say, oh, that's interesting. Okay, interesting illustration. I see it. There's a really profound way that that makes me more godly. Okay, how is God present in anxiety? We are all of us prone to wander. In my case, I'm prone to wander into anxiety, into doubt, into depression. I've had my share of dark nights of the soul, some long, some short, and I still tremble at the memory of some of the panic attacks, disorientation flowing from an incessant doubt that refused to give me a moment's rest. I remember the surreal feeling of experiencing a kind of self-extinction, mentally spinning into a deranging inability to know who I was anymore. I've had seasons like that where just doubt, depression just take hold and it's just like you're spinning. I remember the loneliness and the fear, the nights spent staring at the ceiling, frantic thoughts looking for any way out, and the terrifying sense of despair that would wash over me in the moments of hopelessness and fatalism about the future. This is my life now. I'm just going to be stuck here in this place of confusion forever. But here's the thing. I have other memories of those times. Faithful friends and family who listened to my questions, some laboring, even researching and writing in order to attempt specific answers, others praying and encouraging and in some cases rebuking sins that would show their ugly heads, wise older men, fathers in the faith, who listened and counseled from mature experience about how to keep faith when the foundations are shaking. And in my later seasons of doubt, last 7 years, the unshakable hope and stable tenderness of my remarkable wife. Her words, her hope, her touch anchored me in ways that defy explanation. Really grounded me. I'm spinning out of control mentally, struggling with doubt, depression, hopelessness, and just a touch from her does something in my heart that brings me back and anchors me. What is that? What's going on in that? Her faith, I felt the comfort of God in my wife's faithful presence. Okay, she's a message, not just the son, her. And not even her words, just her presence is communication from God. Her faith picked up the weak and shivering remnants of my own and carried them when all I could do was weep. So I don't. Here's the thing. I don't have to wonder what God would have said to me had he been physically present when I was in those moments. I don't have to wonder. I know what he would say. I know what he would do because he did it. That's why she was there. That's why I got that phone call that night when I was by myself and I was just feeling like it's hopeless, it's hopeless, it's hopeless, and I'm spinning out and shivering in the corner. That's happened. I've been there. Some of you have been there. And I get the phone call out of the blue that's her saying, I was just, are you okay? No, I'm not okay. Why are you calling me? Just felt like I needed to. What is that? It's the comfort of God. It's the love of God for me. Particular, specific. That's not general love for all people. That's not even redemptive love for all of the church. That specific Joe Rigney tailored love mediated through Jenny Rigney. And it just comes in there and it takes this shivering faith that's wanting to quit and says, hang on. Don't let go. How do I know God loves me? Because that happened. It really happened. So, mediated glory, mediated grace through the faithful presence of a wife. That's what we're talking about. Okay, let's go up. I need to go up. All right, joy is music. That's a good place to go. Joy is music. What do you think about this? It starts simple, and it grows in its complexity. So when I think about, I want to raise my children in the Lord. A lot of my illustrations are coming from my relationship with my kids. That's my life situation. So I can't. Sorry, you're not there. Sorry, come up with your own. Get your own analogies. This is where I'm at in my life. So I want to raise my children in the Lord. I want them to grow up to trust Jesus. I want them to delight in God. So how am I going to do that when they're 1.5, 18 months, and 3 years old? Or 3.5? Well, my son knows the melody line. Think about melody and harmony. The melody line of joy. He knows it by nature. God builds that into all of us. He knows what pleasure is by nature. Where pleasure, he's been given appetites. He knows what it is. He calls it, here's what the melody line of joy and delight is. It's fun. For a three-year-old, you want to teach him what joy is? What does he call it? It's called fun. He's learned it through playgrounds, petting zoos, tickle fights, hide and seek. He bears witness to this melody every time he says, do it again. Again. Toss me on the bed again. Right? Toss me across onto the couch again. Chase me around the room again. Every time he does that, what's he saying? Play it again. Play that tune again. That melody line of joy, play it again. And that's all he knows, really. Right? I mean, he as a father, so there are other joys, right? There's complex pleasures. There's the slow and tender joy of marital intimacy. There's the sweet, breathtaking delight of a beautiful sunset over a calm ocean. And he doesn't. You take him to the ocean, and you can have a gorgeous sunset, and what does he want? Splash. That's what he wants. I want to go in the water. But Sam, look at the sunset. I don't care about the sunset. I want to go in the water. I want fun. Okay? He's oblivious to all. Lewis has this great thing where he talks about simple and complex joys, and I forget where this is. Where he writes this. Kids, if a kid sort of heard about sex, and said, well, what about sex? What is that? And you're trying to say, well, it's a really, really enjoyable thing that grown-ups get to do. And he thinks, oh, really, really enjoyable. What's really enjoyable? So is there chocolate involved? Because all a kid knows is that's something that's really enjoyable and that's, right? And if you and you're sitting there going like, that's, just the categories don't mix. And that's what we're like in a lot of ways. We can't fathom higher joys. We're stuck going, but is there going to be this? Is that a part of it? No, it's even better than that. You just don't have a mind big enough. So he's oblivious to all kinds of things that are way up here, above his pay grade. There's the thrilling satisfaction of intellectual discovery, growth and wisdom. There's the strange joy of absence, sorrow, and longing. Lewis says, some of the best havings are wantings. The best havings are wantings, desire. That's not there, I'm not having the thing. I'm wanting it, there's a longing, I want it. And it's the longing is pleasant. And he's just like, no, but I want it. You don't understand. He doesn't have that sense. Yeah, so there's always layers to joy, but here's the thing. My job is to prepare him for those mature joys. I want him to get ready to experience them, to know them, and to see God in and through them. His knowledge of God, his experience of joy in God grows by addition, by layering. The melody line will always be there. Simple laughter, right? Even as adults, just fun laughter is still an amazing and delightful thing, right? Just it's a remarkable thing just to sit around and enjoy and laugh together. So you want to play it again and play it again and play it again, and then you layer on top of it. But that simple melody line will be layered and enhanced and enriched by growth in maturity. And so we're all like that. We're all infants in the experience of joy. We can't imagine what God has in store for us. Our minds aren't big enough yet, hearts aren't large enough yet, eyes not seen, ears not heard. And the only way to prepare for the coming glories is to press into what God has given us now. Again and again, with the legitimate pleasures he gives, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. And then he just expands and glows. So joy is music. And we want to learn to play symphonies someday. If we're eventually to be entrusted with the laughter of heaven, then we need to start faithfully enjoying the music of God that we hear now. So joy is music. I'm going to skip Peter William. That's a poem I wrote. You can find these if you're interested. I think you can probably find them on our blog. So you can go and search for, or look under our boys' names. Why we named our boys, Samuel, Jonathan, and Peter William. Where did that come from? I wrote a poem both times because it had to do with where we were in life, what was going on in our lives. There were specific reasons why we named them that, what we did, okay? And so I wrote poems. That's one of the ways that it came out. So So you guys, if you're interested, you can go follow up there. Spider-Man, yes. Spider-Man is important. All right, the little boy jumps around in his black and red outfit. "I'm Spider-Man," he says. He's never even seen Spider-Man. He has no idea who Spider-Man is. He just likes costumes from his grandmother. Okay, Spider-Man, what does Spider-Man do? He flies around and he kills dragons. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. It's not every day that you get to see the future church militant. So here's the deal. When I, most of the story, I make up stories for the boys before bed a lot of times. Sam's really on this kick. He won't let me leave the room until I usually do one, and he wants another one. And a lot of them involve dragons, okay, and fighting dragons and killing dragons. A lot of them involve scary dragons, and he's getting old enough to where he actually realizes, I think, what a dragon is. And so now when I start talking about the dragon, he does this. Like, buddy, that's not going to help. There's not actually one here. But he's now, oh no, the dragon. And then the brave little boys, Sam and Peter, are going to come slay the dragon with their slinging stones, oftentimes. That's their weapon, right? There's reasons for that, too. Here's the thing. Why do I do that? Why am I telling them stories about killing dragons? Because that's the story of the world. You ask my son, what's the Bible about? Do you know what he'll tell you? Jesus kills the dragon and gets the girl. That's what he'll tell you. Jesus kills the dragon. That's the story of the Bible. There's a serpent, wrecked everything. There's a dragon who hates all the people and wants to destroy them. And then there's a hero that comes and kills the dragon by dying in order to get the girl. God made the world to get a bride for his son. That's what the church is. Every fairy tale you've ever heard is true. It's true. So when he's dancing around doing Spider-Man, he has no idea who Spider-Man is, but he connects. I'm a hero, and I'm. What does he do? He flies around, he kills dragons. I'm going, he's getting it. He's getting that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. I'm building categories into his little mind so that when he grows up, he goes, oh, that's what reality is about. That's what it means to be a man. That's what it means someday, hopefully, to be a Christian, to be a full, mature, owning it Christian. So Spider-Man matters. Meeting needs. So I admit it, I'm needy. I'm practically made of need. If need were money, I'd be the Bill Gates of need. Especially this week. This was written the week that I preached the sermon last fall, so September. You know how it happens. You say yes to one too many things, or five too many. So I teach six times this week. The theology of the first three chapters of Genesis, rhetoric, popes and kings of the high Middle Ages, what does it mean to be a creature, attributes of spiritual leadership, Anselm's ontological argument for the God's existence. That was my week. Then I'm preaching four times over the weekend. Bethlehem College is holding its preview days, and Desiring God has its national conference, and I'm hosting one of the speakers. Oh, did I mention that my tire is flat? Looks like a nail is in it, and that I have two children under four, and I think I'm losing my voice from all of that teaching, you know. Yes, I have lots of need, and this week I feel them acutely. I really felt this that week, like this is not going to work. I am not going to make it. So what did I do? Well, there's a promise. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's a promise in the Bible, Philippians 4. My God will supply all your needs. And I'm looking at my week going, all I have is needs. Okay, test for the scriptures. Prove it. Show me it's true, Lord. How will he do it? How is he going to supply all of those needs? Well, hey, everybody, could you pray for me this week? I did that. Sent out some emails. Talked to some students, faculty, friends. You guys pray for me this week? I'm a little swamped. It's going to be crazy. A college student will help me to change my tire. By which I mean he'll change the tire while I look on helplessly. Just worthless when it comes to that sort of stuff. Another will give me some Hall's cough drops with triple soothing action. I will eat them like candy. I did. I had the whole bag all week long. My wife will transform into supermom and hold down the home front while keeping me fed. A colleague will cover my responsibilities at the conference so I can pray and prepare for the sermon, and lots of people will pray. And I will move from class to class, from task to task, asking for God's help and trusting his promises as I labor with all my might. Just, all right, what's the next thing? What's the next thing? God, you're going to have to show up. You're going to have to show up. You're going to have to meet my needs. And so now, okay, move from thing to thing. Okay, now it's Sunday night. Classes taught, preview days done. Sermon preached. Sons alive. Wife sane. Barely. My soul was full. Really full. Needs met by the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He met them with the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. My family, his church and their prayers, and cough drops with triple soothing action. My God will supply all of your needs. How will he supply them? All this created reality come in my way to meet the very real practical needs I had that week. It's remarkable. It happens all the time. And I just marvel at it. And you, it happens to you too, whether you're aware of it or not. God does this for you all the time. And the more you come alive to it, the more you're aware that that's what he's doing, the more often he will do it, because you will glorify him more. You will sit on a Sunday night and just have your soul filled with God that he did all that. Like, you're looking back and going, how did it happen? How did I make it? Because God supplies all of your needs. Oh, this one's good. This is my favorite one, actually. This is my favorite one. This is Romans 1 on the other side of the new birth. Okay, so this happened because I was getting in the habit, I would explain Romans 1, two great sins, idolatry and ingratitude, and say, and then God, in the gospel, overturns that and restores us to right worship, overturning idolatry, and heart of gratitude. Right? So that's what we get. And then I realized, you know, what would be interesting would be to rewrite the passage as though it were positive and not negative. Right? So here's what sinners do sinfully. What would happen if we rewrote the passage for what the ideal would be? What would be a good presentation? So here's my attempt. So see, if you remember Romans 1, this will sound familiar. For the pleasure of God is revealed from heaven upon all godliness and righteousness of men who by their righteousness celebrate the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they lack no excuse. For because they know God, they honor him as God and give thanks to him and become fruitful in their thinking, and their humble hearts are enlightened. Having become fools for Christ, they became wise and received the glory of the immortal God in all of the images of his creation. Therefore, God restored them in the desires of their heart for purity, to the honoring of their bodies among themselves, because they gladly received the truth about God instead of lies, and they worshiped and served the Creator who is blessed forever rather than the creature. Amen. For this reason, God renews their desires and their delights and their passions. For the women glory in the masculinity of their husbands. This is the opposite of women exchanging the natural relation with men for other women, and men exchanging the natural relationship with women for other men, being consumed with passion for one another. Here's the opposite. Here's what I think the opposite of that would be. The women glory in the masculinity of their husbands, and the men likewise revel in the femininity of their wives and are consumed with passion for them, men honoring the marriage bed and receiving in themselves the due reward for their obedience. And since they saw fit to acknowledge God, God reorients their renewed minds to do what ought to be done. They're filled with all manner of righteousness, goodness, contentment, benevolence. They're full of gratitude for others' gifts, brotherly love, peace, truth-telling, magnanimity. They are edifiers, encouragers, lovers of God, courteous, meek, humble, inventors of good, obedient to parents, wise, faithful, compassionate, merciful, because they know God's decree that those who practice such things will receive eternal life. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's what life ought to look like. That's what worship and gratitude, right orientation to God, right orientation to his gifts, that's what it should produce in a people. The exact inverse of what it what idolatry and ingratitude produce in the world. All right, last example. and then move on to some other things. Trinitarian tickle fights. He's a squirmy one, he is. If I don't watch, he'll wriggle off the couch. But he doesn't want to. He's enjoying the tickle fight too much, and I can't blame him. Those giggles make this father's heart want to leap out of my chest. And I wonder how long I can make this laugh last. So reflect on the tickle fight with me. See the layers of reality at work. On the surface, an adult male and a one-year-old of the species. Smiles, laughter, darting fingers, kicking legs, squeals, deep breaths, rapid kisses on the neck, raspberries on the belly, and did I mention the laughter? Is that the scene? Beneath the surface, emotional bonding, fatherly affection, wide-eyed childhood delight, a contribution to the child's sense of safety and security in the world. Perhaps he'll be well-adjusted, or at least better adjusted. This will no doubt help him on his SATs. Okay, so there's layers, right? Biological layers and then emotional bonding layers. But beneath and in and through it all, Trinitarian fullness is being extended. The joy that made the mountains is concentrated in my living room. Fatherly delight is at the heart of reality. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. That's happening in my living room. It plays on a perichoretic tape in the back of my mind. It's the background music as this is happening for me. Thus saith the Lord to his son. Thus saith the Lord to all of his sons that are in his son and daughters. This is the pitch of fatherhood. This ought to be the dominant note in the familial symphony. Delight, pleasure, joy. This tickle fight is high theology. This scene is a picture, a parable of a glory that existed before the world did. It's a display and an invitation. Father and son, both of us, are being beckoned into the divine life and joy. Now here's the thing. Only one of us will remember it distinctly. He's 18 months old. He's not going to remember any of this. The scene will pass through my son's mind and out of his memory. And yet, in a sense, it's the most spiritual thing I can do for him. My delight and pleasure in him can leave a mark on him that will outlive the sun if God is gracious. Father, I pray, taking a breath in the war of laughter, to go directly to God, please make it so. And I just want to say, fathers and mothers of young kids, old kids, future fathers and mothers, be the smile of God to your children. Be a parable. Communicate. Show them what God is like. Delight in them because he delights in you. That's it. That's the ball game. That's everything. It's all right there. And that's true. This is just one little... So this one's easy, right? It's a father and a son. I'll move to this. Let me give you some thoughts, reflections on... Okay, that's illustrations from my life, but you're not me. Not all of you are me, and you're not in my situation. So here's some thoughts. First, don't feel like the point is add a Bible verse to every pleasure you have, and that's what this means, okay? That what we're talking about is everything you do, just try to tack a Bible verse on it that does it. Sometimes a pleasure is just a pleasure, right? God's got lots of them at his right hand, and he just sometimes gives you them. And so you just say, well, that was really enjoyable, thank you. And just move on your merry way. So don't feel like you have to, don't feel pressure, that's the point. You shouldn't feel like, oh, I've got to add Bible verses to make this holy. No. Really enjoy it to make it holy. Really enjoy it for God's sake to make it holy. If the Bible verses come, if it illuminates Scripture, if it illuminates relationship with God, then run with it. Go with it. But if it doesn't, if it's just, man, that was a really good meal. That was a really good conversation. That was a really enjoyable time. That was a really fun game of football. Well, then say, thank you. Thank you for such wonderful gifts. I richly enjoyed that. And then on your merry way. Do it again, right? Second, revel, explore and revel in the layers. God is a father. God is a rock, which means fathers are like rocks. Talked about this a little bit already. And fathers are also like shepherds, and fortresses and kings, because God is a shepherd and a fortress and a king. Dive into God's metaphors. Think about the relevant similarities and differences in the analogies and comparisons in the Bible, and then feel free to make applications. For example, like I just did, father and son is pictured in me and my boys, right? But it's also pictured in fathers and daughters, mothers and sons, mothers and daughters, grandparents and grandchildren. It doesn't have to be the one-to-one, oh, I'm a father, he's a son, so that's the only place we can apply Matthew 3, this is my beloved son. No, the principle is still there because it's layered. There's different textures to it. The love of a mother for a son is a little different than the love of a father for a son. That's great. So explore that. Dive into that. If you're a mom, you're not left out. If you're a daughter, you're not left out. If you're not a parent at all, you're not left out. I think, so here's the deal. That reality of fatherly delight in the son, that hard reality, okay, that's true. And I think that reality is pictured in every relationship of headship and submission. Every last one of them. That's true whether it's husband-wife, takes on a different flavor. It's not identical to parent to child, but it's a similar dynamic, so that husbands delighting in their wives is a picture. Paul says so. But it's also true of grandparents and grandchildren, employer and employees. It's a little different there. But do you communicate gratitude, appreciation, and delight in your employees if you're a boss? Do you communicate submission, yes, sir, authority, if you're the employee? King and his subjects, a coach and his team. Coaches often function as surrogate fathers for lots of kids. Right? Teachers and students. Okay. So all of those partake of that same fundamental. It's all a part of the dance. It's all a part of what Lewis calls the dance. So learn to dance. Train your mind and heart to run in biblical ruts. How do you keep this from jumping the rails? How do you know if what you're doing is legit or if you're just kind of off on your own? Well, soak yourself in the scriptures. Let the Bible shape your imagination. Train your mind to run in biblical ruts. Reread the passages. Get the big picture. See the repeated patterns, death and resurrection, exile and return, division and reunion. Again and again and again and again and again, you see these same patterns in the Bible. So learn them, embrace them, love them, and then recognize that they're played out in your life all of the time. So memorize whole passages, be familiar with the whole counsel of God, know your way around. Fourth, don't feel like you have to have all of this ready to apply when you walk out the door today. I want to relieve that pressure. I don't want you to, there shouldn't be a sense of, I've got to have it all figured out. I've got to know exactly what it is right this very minute. And if I don't, then something's wrong with me. Long view. Direction is more important than pace. Just take a step. One step. That's all you need. Make a little bit of progress. God is not concerned. Sometimes we soar. They will soar on wings like eagles. Run and not grow weary. Walk and not be faint. Why that layering in Isaiah 40? Because sometimes your spiritual life is like you shoot off like, you know, a rocket. And you're just soaring and looking at all those poor schlubs down on the ground, right? You're just flying, and spiritual growth is effortless. You're not having to do anything. There's just wind underneath, and there you go. Other times you're running, and it's taking some effort, but you're moving pretty good. Other times you're just like, it's hard. Just walking. And sometimes you're just like standing there, you know, just facing the right direction. God's in front of you, not behind you. That's the important thing. Direction is more important. Sometimes you're just face down in the right direction, right? Which is really hard, crawling your way forward. There's seasons like that, okay? So whichever one, what's important? Direction is more important than pace. God will determine the pace. You should pray that he would increase the pace. But if he doesn't, if this is a dark night of the soul or a hard slog or a rough season for whatever reason, embrace that, keep moving. Keep moving. Take the long view of sanctification. Finally, here's the point. Keep the gospel central. Be a living, breathing, walking, talking gospel presentation. This is what I meant a second ago about when my son is doing the impatient daddy, daddy, daddy thing. How does this serve my own holiness? Because when the reality that everything communicates God, seeps its way deep into your soul, down to where the joints and the marrow meet, okay, down that deep, when it gets way down in there, all of a sudden you feel the weight of everything I say and do is communicating something. I can't help but communicate to others. I can't help but image. There's not a choice of whether or not you're going to image or not. The only question is whether you will faithfully image or not, whether you will tell the truth about God or whether you will lie to the people around you about God. So when my son is being impatient and I'm getting frustrated and I can feel it rising, what keeps it from erupting into anger and stop it? What keeps it from doing that? Because this, the Holy Spirit works this deep in my soul and says, if you do that, you are telling a lie about God. So calm down. He's a three-year-old. He's immature on purpose. That was God's purpose for him. He's supposed to be immature. He's supposed to lack self-control. Your job is to help him become self-controlled, and you're not going to further that by erupting. You're undermining his self-control when you communicate out of control. So rein it in, Joe. God, help me. Help me to be patient. So when I go in the room, I'm not angry. This is, okay, this is what it's supposed to be like. He's supposed to be begging for things because he's communicating to me what I'm like to God, because that's what I do all the time. Help me. Dude, I need this. I want this. Help me. And God doesn't ever erupt at me. Doesn't ever just slap me down angrily. It's always, Father, he may discipline me. He may spank me, but never out of anger, never out of intense, never out of wrath. It's all, he's always under control. So I want to be, so this I just tell you right now, this really serves my sanctification. It serves it with my parenting, serves it with my wife, serves it with my students. What's going to make it so that my heart gets oriented towards communicate God here? If I really, really, really deeply believe that everything I say and do is communicating, is a word to others about God. All right. So, with that, we want to talk and transition here to a couple other things. We want to talk a little bit about money and missions. I hope that makes some sense, and I hope that those snapshots maybe helped a little bit. Feel free to ask a little bit more about those if we have time at the end. So what about missions and generosity? I love this quote from Meister Eckhart, who I've never read. I just found the quote on somebody else's stuff and just thought, that's really good. Fruitfulness of the gift is the only gratitude for the gift. Now, only gratitude is probably too strong, unless you define fruitfulness broadly, which I would. So, but the point is, what does you want to be grateful for the gift? What should you do with it? Well, what make it fruitful? Sometimes fruitfulness means just enjoy it, receive it gladly, eat the food and enjoy it, and then in the strength the food supplies, go about your day and love others. Other times, it's going to mean you've been given something so that you can be fruitful in giving it to someone else. Okay? So that's fruitfulness. And that, what is that? That's an expression of gratitude. So I want to talk a little bit about how gratitude for gifts, feeding into future faith in future grace, future gifts, more is coming today and tomorrow and on and on and on. How is that going to do this? Here's the question. Does an emphasis on receiving and enjoying all of God's gifts to us undermine the biblical call to voluntarily give up good things in the cause of love? So if I'm saying enjoy things, receive things, pull them in, soak into them, dive into them, what's that going to do to the call to give up things? This is a question earlier about sacrificing, self-denying, denying yourself the enjoyment of something for the sake of love of others. Does it undermine missionary endeavors, especially to the unreached and unengaged? Will people who aspire to honor the giver by enjoying his gifts really sell everything they have in order to faithfully follow Jesus? Or are we inadvertently inverting Jesus' words in Acts 20:35, turning it's more blessed to give than to receive into it's more blessed to receive than to give? Is that what this is going to do? Because if it does, then I would say that you ought to throw it away. Right. If everything I've said actually, I don't think it does, and I'm going to try to show how I don't think it does or how it relates to these things. But if it did, if it led to less love, less sacrifice in the cause of love, and less intentionality on the unreached peoples of the world, I would say, get rid of it. We have to find another paradigm. Find another way to think about it. In other words, this really matters to me. And if we can't integrate this into the picture, then we've got a lot of work to do before we embrace it. Okay. So, what about enjoying God's gift for the sake of the nations? So let's talk about missions first, briefly. And I won't be able to unpack all of this in the detail I would like, but I hope I give you at least a direction of how it might go. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here's what that means. If it's true that in the Bible it teaches us that we should enjoy God in this way, meaning enjoy God through all that God made, if that's in the Bible, then how does that relate to missions? Well, it relates to missions because this is missions. I'm supposed to teach the nations to obey everything Jesus said, everything the Bible says. They're supposed to know that, which means one of the things they need to know is how to enjoy God through all that God made, how to turn from idolatry to worship and serve the living God, and then rightly use the things He's made. So they need to know this if it's in the Bible, which means I need to know it because you can't export what you don't have. Right? You can't give away, you can't impart to someone what you yourself don't have. So you can't teach others to rightfully engage with creation if you don't know how to rightly engage with creation. So at a very basic level, how would this relate to missions? Well, it's a prerequisite if you're going to teach them to do this. If you're going to obey Jesus' commission here, teach them to obey all that I've commanded. If you're going to do that, then you'd better figure out what it means to eat honey because it's good and know that wisdom is such to your soul. Otherwise, when it comes time to teach that Bible study, you won't have anything to say. So that's one reason, a real basic reason why this is... So try this. How will they love God if they don't know Him deeply? And how will... This is riffing on Paul here. How will they love God if they don't know Him deeply? How will they know Him deeply if they don't see Him clearly and rightly in the things that He's made as He's intended them to? And how will they see Him clearly and rightly in creation if the preachers who carry the gospel to them don't themselves see and savor God in all things? In other words, how are they going to get there if you're not there, missionary? The answer is they won't. They won't. So you need to be there. Here's another thing. I knew I had it up there. In other words, here's the way I said imitation's important. How are they going to imitate without a model? How are they going to know what a right relationship to their wife is, a right relationship to their children, a right relationship to food, a right relationship to all of these things? How will they know that? Right now they're abusing it. Right now this is unreached peoples, idolaters all, worshiping and serving creature rather than creator, and you're going with the gospel. And so the gospel lands, opens their eyes, and then now they need to be discipled, they need to be matured in the faith. And what's one of the main things that they're going to wonder? So now what? I was idolizing my wife, my family. My family was my God. My parents were my God. The food was my God. The statue was my God. The sun was my God. The trees were my God. All of these things were gods to us. What do we do with them now? And you can't just say, well, get rid of them. Ignore them. You have to say, well, you have to engage with them rightly. What does that mean? Well, now we're back to the first few hours of this thing. You're going to have to tell them and show them what an integrated life looks like. One of the ways that this might play itself out is... I'm of the mind that one of our goals in missionary endeavors, long-term goals, ought to be that the unreached peoples of the world should one day craft poems and hymns that rival Herbert, Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley. I want them to write better hymns than we've had so far. I think unreached peoples ought to write better hymns than we've got so far. I think they ought to compose God-honoring symphonies that are better than Bach. Well, it's a long-term goal. That they ought to write stories and author epics that are better than Milton and Lewis and Tolkien. That their theology and philosophy ought to surpass Augustine, Calvin, and Edwards. Because they're standing on the shoulders of those guys and seeing farther than they did. And so, I just want to say this. The prerequisite to that happening is the ability to see God rightly in all that God made. They won't be able to do that. They won't be able to write those songs. They won't be able to write those stories. They won't be able to write that theology if they don't know how to engage with the world. That's going to be the prerequisite. And I'm not saying this is the first thing on our agenda. Like, let's get there and teach them how to play the violin or something. That's not the point. The point is that we're going to lay a gospel foundation, repentance from sin, faith in Christ, substitutionary atonement, resurrection from the dead, basics of the faith. We lay that foundation, they embrace it. But the whole point of laying that foundation is to build a house on it. And the house includes all of these other things. Because here's the deal. How many kids, you ever wonder this? How many kids do you think have been prepared, people, not just maybe not much kids, how many people do you think have been prepared to hear the gospel by reading the Chronicles of Narnia? And how many books of medieval and Renaissance literature do you think Lewis had to master before he was equipped to write those stories? Probably a lot. That kind of culture-making endeavor takes a lot of effort, and it can bear fruit, right? I use Narnia to disciple myself and others all the time. It's really helpful that he told those stories. I'm profoundly grateful to God. I want other cultures to write stories like that. How are they going to do it? Well, they need to learn the value of engaging fully and deeply with the world God made. So that's a part of the missionary task. But it's not just in the content of what we're doing. The second way is the kind of missionaries that we send out. I think we ought to send out God-centered, creation-affirming missionaries. Because to cross a culture barrier is to enter a culture that idolizes gifts. And so you've got to go in with a heart that's big enough to show them otherwise. So that was on what we're trying to teach them. Now, this is on what kind of person do you have to be to do that. And that's true whether it's worldly Westerners who love their technology. It's true of animistic tribes who bow down to statues. It's true of ascetic Buddhists who reject it all. They're all misusing the world. And what are Christians going in to say? This is what it means to be a full human being. Sinners, yes. Struggling, yes. But on the right trajectory. Reborn, renewed, being renewed day by day. So, we need missionaries with the heart of the Apostle Paul. I want you to think, this is why I put Paul up as the model missionary. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? So these are all created things, right? Believing wife, eat and drink. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So this is about how you compensate a missionary. That's what this passage is about. And the manner in which they go. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? In other words, isn't this really about more than just oxen? Isn't this about a principle? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Now watch what he does. Nevertheless, he says, that's my right as a minister of the gospel, is to have a believing wife, to have food and drink, and to have you help meet my physical needs as I am trying to meet your spiritual needs in the gospel. He says, but I'm not making use of any of that right. I'd rather endure anything than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I'm not bringing up the right because I want you to do anything. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Down here. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So Paul would say, you want to make use of those? He says, that's legitimate. That's obedient. You can do that. I'm actually going to go above and beyond for the sake of the gospel and give up good things, not require you to meet my needs, so that I can give it to you free of charge, so that you can see this is what God is like. Lavish, overflowing, generous. In other words, I want missionaries like Paul who know the value of good things, who can say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is created by God is good and is to be received. Richly provides everything for us to enjoy. I want a missionary who theologically believes that down to his toes and teaches his people to do it, and then who says, and I'm going to give them all up. I'm going to give up lots and lots of good things so that other people can know this God. Creation affirming, self-denying. It's the kind of missionary that Bethlehem ought to try to send out. Not creation denying and self-denying. Think the world is bad and so get away from it, and teaches other nations to do the same. And not creation affirming and then it's all about me and you should meet my needs. But who knows the value and teaches the value to people and is yet willing to temporarily, and temporary might be for this life, give up things so that the gospel can go forth. To give up the comforts of home, the comforts of a wife in Paul's case, in order that the nations might know Christ. It's the kind of missionary. That's how it relates to missions. Put it another way, I want the greatness of soul that comes from knowing God through creation to remain even when the gift that created it is gone. So Paul knew the value and the joy and the delights that God had in creation, and it made his soul big. And then he gave up the gift, but the bigness of soul remained, and he was able to communicate, the earth is the Lord's, Corinthians. Timothy, remind them that everything created by God is good. Don't let them treat the created order like it's bad or flawed or something's deeply wrong with it. It's not. Receive it with thanksgiving. So, that's missions. What do we say about generosity? Here's the challenge of this, okay? This is probably the most difficult thing about this whole deal to me. And it's part of it is selectivity. Like, I have to choose what to say. And I've only got, we've got 2 hours left. And I won't be able to say everything. And you all are in different places and need to hear different things. And I don't know what those things in particular are. And so it's sort of like, I'm just going to say stuff and say, God, sort it out. Right? I'm just going to say things that I think are true, but true things received in the wrong way can lead to bad things. Right? So there's a challenge of communication. I have to be selective, and I've got multiple audiences in here and maybe on the video if this is ever seen by others. My own personal limitations, right? I'm 30 years old, born in Texas, live in Minnesota, I'm a Westerner. So that's all shape, middle class, whatever. Like, that's just my background, and I can't escape it. And so I'm just going to roll with it, right? I'm not going to apologize. I don't feel bad about it. I'm just going to roll with that and just say, if you hear this and say, why didn't you mention this? The answer is because I only had a few minutes, and cut me some slack. So the main point is this. Faithful use of wealth is complex. That's the main thing. So I'll tell you the main point up front. You can kind of get faithful use of wealth is not simple or simplistic. It requires maturity, and it requires three-dimensional thinking. Explain what I mean by that in a minute. Okay. So let's see. Three principles real briefly. Wealth is more than money in the Bible. There's three basic affirmations. The Bible defines wealth broadly. So in this passage, Deuteronomy, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, so children, fruit of your livestock, the way you make a living, the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open his good treasury, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season. So natural resources, right? Climate can be a form of wealth. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So here's the issue. Oftentimes we think of wealth only in terms of money, dollars, the green things in my pocket. Okay? But dollars really are not wealth. They're a measure of wealth. You put me on a desert island with all the dollars in the world, a big stack of it, and it's just good for making a fire. It does me no good on a desert island. What it does do is it shows you what's valuable is the things you can buy with it. That's what the wealth is. That's where wealth really is. It's not in the dollar itself, but in what the dollar can do, all the things. And all the things is really broad. Without attempting to be exhaustive, it would include iPhones, houses, minivans, blue jeans, college education, Chinese food, Calvin's Institutes, computers, the waiter at Chili's, and the cooks and busboys. Right? The fact that you can go to a restaurant, sit down, and have someone come and say, can I get you food? Like, most of human history, only royalty got that. And any of you can go do that right now. And in 20 minutes, have piping hot, tasty food. You eat better than Solomon. What is that? That's wealth. That's a form of wealth. The ability to summon the labor of another. That's wealth. So that I have these dollars, these pieces of paper in my pocket that will lead this stranger to walk up to my table and say, can I get you food? And attend to every need that you have in relation to food and drink for the next hour. And try to be pleasant and kind and maybe crack a joke or two so that I'll get a tip. What is that? That's wealth. That's wealth. Central air conditioning or heating, the fact that it's Minnesota and it's, 12 degrees outside and we're all in here very, very comfortable. What is that? That's wealth. Photos of the kids, trip to Disney World, internet, CAT scans, comfortable tennis shoes, among other things. In other words, it includes goods and services. It also includes things like roads, bridges, infrastructure, functioning legal system, access to qualified doctors and nurses who know how to bring down the fever, machines and processes that somehow turn wheat and honey into Cheerios and then get boxes of it to the grocery store where I can pick it up, and of course, Amazon.com. It's wealth. These are all things that money can buy, or things that money has bought, which can facilitate the buying of other things. It involves concrete things, invisible things like software, skills and expertise of people who designed and make it. It includes access to intangible benefits, like certain families and backgrounds and teachers and education and schools. All of that is wealth, not just money. And so part of thinking rightly about wealth is recognizing that you're just awash in it, even if you've got $5 in your pocket. So, we shouldn't fixate on dollars and cents. We should recognize that's a measure for something else. That's the first thing. Second, wealth is good. The Bible teaches wealth is a good thing. It's a gift. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He that gives you power to get wealth. Psalm 112, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Wealth and riches are in his house. And I think that doesn't just mean spiritual wealth. The crown of the wise is their wealth. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, there it is, and power to enjoy them and to accept His lot and rejoice in His toil. This is the gift of God. So everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, that's a gift, that's wealth. As for the rich, notice that this passage, which we've mentioned numerous times, is talking about the rich in this present age, which is all of us in this room. Every last one of us are included in this text. This isn't just the 1%. Okay, you're in the 0.1% of all human history in terms of your wealth. Charge them not to be haughty. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but set your hope on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's where that verse comes, and that matters. It means that wealth is not evil in itself. It's a good gift. It's Old and New Testament. But equally important to recognize, wealth is dangerous, like all of God's gifts. Godliness with contentment is gain, for we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. The love of money, again, not because the paper in your wallet is bad, but because of the obsession with all the things money can buy, is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving for all the things money can buy that some have wandered away from the faith. So it's dangerous. How difficult... Oops. Come on. it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So again, wealth is dangerous. So it's more than money, it's good, and it's dangerous. We need to guard our lives against the love of riches and worldly cares. All love for earthly goods, however, is not a sin. Their sweetness is a drop of His love, and they have His goodness imprinted on them. They kindle our love for Him as love tokens from our dearest friend. Loving them is a duty, not a sin. So what is wealth for? I want to say that wealth is for two things. Wealth is first for receiving. Remember, I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about all the stuff that money can buy. All of the all the lavish things God puts on us, those long lists, all of that, that's wealth. And what's it for? It's for receiving and then giving, in that order. Here's why it's for receiving. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Now notice this. Because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. So notice that the reason God's angry with them is because their service to Him was not done in joyfulness and gladness of heart because of all of the abundance that He'd provided them. The first thing He wanted from them is receive everything that I give you. Thank me for it. Honor me as God over it, as the giver of all good gifts. And then serve me in the strength that you get from those things. Use them in service. And if you don't do that joyfully and gladly because of the abundance, then God's not pleased with it. But it's not just for receiving. It's not just for receiving. It's not enough. If you just received, if you just said, okay, good, wealth's for receiving, I'm just going to receive wealth and enjoy wealth, and I guess if you've only got half the picture, and you will dishonor God, and you're going to succumb to those dangers, because the Bible says other things about wealth, like wealth is for giving, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you identify needs, you sell your possessions, you get rid of some of the wealth that you have, and you use that to meet needs. In doing so, you lay up treasures in heaven that never wear out. And then the question is, how much wealth should you give? Right, how much? That said, sell your possessions. Well, give me a number. Well, here's what the Bible does. It doesn't give you a number. In the Old Testament, you've got a tithe, 10%. And that wasn't the extent of it. That was sort of just a general baseline that they operated from. Rich young ruler, give it all away, Jesus says. Sell everything. Zacchaeus, when he's saved, gives away half. Barnabas brings sells a field and then brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. So we don't know how much, what percentage of his income that was or wealth. We just know it was substantial. They're not worth mentioning. And then you have a widow who gave two pennies and was commended by Jesus because it was a lot for her. So the amount and the percentage varies throughout the Bible. You can't absolutize any of these. You can't say, well, Barnabas is sinful because he didn't give what Jesus told the rich young ruler to give, because Jesus told the rich young ruler to give that. And I think for a specific purpose, namely to expose that this is a guy who is separating gift from giver and idolizing his wealth. And Jesus was going to show him, yeah, what if you lost it? What if I told you to give it away? And the rich young ruler goes away sad because he really wants to keep his stuff. He wants Jesus less than he wants the stuff. So how much should you give? The Bible says, it just says, here's some examples. And then entrust the Spirit of God to you to wrestle in your own situation what the particular amount is. But it does say you must be giving, even if all you have is two pennies. Ephesians 4 gives us a couple of options. Here's the progression of receiving. This is why I said there's a progression. Receiving wealth to giving wealth. Let the thief no longer steal. Okay, so the thief is not receiving, he's seizing. He's taking what is not his. So that's one option, thievery. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something. That's option two. I can steal something, or I can work hard in order to have something, to have wealth. That's option two. And then option three, work hard to have something to share. That's option three. Okay? That's the point. That's the progression. Don't steal for your own pleasure. Work hard to gain wealth so that you can have something. But that's not the end of it. The goal of you having something is so that you would be in a position to share with those who have needs. Finally, here's the most well-known passage probably on giving in the Bible. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But here's what that means. It's more blessed to give than to receive means it's more blessed to receive in order to have something to give. You can't give what you don't have. And what do you have? Right? I love that text. This is one of my favorite just kind of paradigm texts. What do you have that you didn't receive? Just one of those like, yeah, think about that. My ability to think, where'd that come from? God gave it to me. My ability to, the fact that I live where I live, where did my house come from? God gave it to me. He involved my effort, right? Paul says, by working hard, it's going to require some labor. You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to work with your hands. Right, or your mind, or whatever it is that you do to gain, make a living. And the goal is that you would work to have something, and then now that you would be able to give what you've received. So, you cannot give what you don't have, and you can't have if you don't receive. Follow that? You can't give what you don't have, and you can't have what you didn't receive, and everything you have, you received. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Before you can be generous givers, you must first be grateful receivers. And according to Paul, hard workers. Open-handed generosity flows from glad-hearted reception. That's how I think it ought to work. And again, I'm not putting a number on how much, how much I'm supposed to come, and some of it I'm going to use, and some of it's going to be just, okay, I can't make rules on that. I can just say that the principle is you receive gladly, gratefully, delighting in, and using it to meet your needs, and then God supplies enough that you can share. And that's what I've discovered. I've discovered that when people are generous with me, it really fuels my own sense of generosity. When I've had people who have out of the blue met a need that I've had, financial or otherwise, the thing that it does for me, and I think this is because the Spirit of God's at work in my life, is it says, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. God, I really wish I had more of a heart to give what I do have, and sometimes I wish I had more to give, that I had more opportunity. And it just kindles afresh that desire. Like, this really ministered to me. It was a tangible expression of the love of God to me, this gift I got from somebody else, and I want to spread that. I want to share that with others. I want to be like that. So, that's incidentally why guilt is such a terrible motivator for giving. Because here's the thing about guilt. When you're motivated to give by guilt, you will give enough to make the guilt be quiet. Right? That's all you'll give. You'll give enough to make the guilt shut up for 5 minutes to give you some peace. Usually that's $20, $25 maybe. And then you feel, okay, good, I've done my giving and now I can keep the voices in my head quiet and now I'm good. And the other thing is that it's this really odd dynamic where I feel guilty because I have all this stuff. And so I know what I should do. I should inflict this on other people. Right? I should just inflict all of this horrible stuff on other people because it makes me feel so rotten. So I'm just going to make other people feel rotten and make myself feel better. It's like, that seems like an odd way to think. As opposed to saying, these things really meet my practical needs. They meet spiritual, emotional needs. They help me see more of God. And remember, not talking about money purely, right? All the things, all the wealth, my education, my iPhone, all of these things help me to see God more clearly. This is amazing. I want to spread that. I want to take what I've been given to multiply that because I want more people to know God. That's my heart. And so now gratitude for what I've received can feed and fuel greater desire to give. So, that's the question of motivation. And I don't know that we'll have time to go through all of this. So I'm actually going to just summarize because I want to make sure we get through a couple other things. Here's the things. You can read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and here's what I'd ask that you'd look at. Notice Paul is going to repeatedly refer to giving as an act of grace. So he says it right here. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. Okay? Giving is an act of grace. Giving is an act of grace. Receiving is receiving grace, and then giving is an act of grace. In order for grace to be grace, it needs to be free and voluntary without constraint. Second, Paul knows he's dealing with churches who have already expressed a willingness to give. In other words, in the situation he's talking about, he says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So they had already planned to give. Or again, you a year ago started not only to do this work of giving, but also to desire to do it. You want to do this. Paul knows that about this people. Third, he seeks to strike the balance between stirring up the generosity of the Corinthians while doing everything he can to avoid any hint of compulsion. This is remarkable in this passage. Here's what he does. He'll say, here's an example of the Macedonians, right? I want to tell you about Macedonia. I want to tell you about what God did there. And then immediately come back and says, what does he say? I say this not as a command. I say this not as a command. Okay, so I just told you about the Macedonians, but I'm not saying you have to do this. You see what he just did there? I don't want you to give because you think you have to. I want you to desire to want to. I want you to feel it come from within and not as an external command from without. Or again, he's going to say, Jesus is our model. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that by his poverty he might become rich. And then he says, so Jesus is our model. Be like Jesus. And it says, but really the important thing is you desired to do it. You wanted to do it. He sends Titus ahead and he says, I didn't put this part in. He says, Titus said, I want it to be a willing gift and not an exaction. I don't want Titus to have to come and say, all right, fork over the cash. I want Titus to come and you to be like, here. So he tries to strike this balance between, here's some examples, and let that sink in and say, but I'm not putting a burden on you. I'm not making a law here, folks. So there's that balance. Why? Because he wants the giving to be motivated by a heart of generosity. Or, most importantly, I think, this passage here, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. That's the qualitative element that must be present. And the absence of that quality, in Paul's mind, ruins the gift. If it's reluctant, if it's under compulsion, if it's not cheerful, he doesn't want it. Keep your money. I want cheerful givers. So again, this just highlights the fact that God is able to make all grace abound to you. So he pours out grace in all of its forms so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, in other words, all your needs are met, you may abound in every good work. That's the picture. And then he talks about supplying. You'll be enriched in every way. There it is. To be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So you will be enriched so that you can be generous, so that others now are enriched and give glory to God, give thanks to God for the gift. That's the pattern that you see in this passage. So here's the point. I just want to put to death, motivation for giving ought not to be guilt. Shouldn't be guilt. Guilt is not the motivator. Gratitude, enjoyment of what God has given ought to be fundamental. And guilty receiving. You receive guilt. If you receive from God with guilt, then you will give grudgingly. I think that's what will happen. You will give reluctantly with a kind of a check because you're not sure what you're supposed to. It's just, this stuff is just, what do I do with it? Whereas if you receive with a grateful heart, You know what it's for. It's for meeting your needs and then through you then to meet the needs of others. Instead, receive God's provision gladly, and then with needs met, gratitude abounding, give according to your means, and in Paul's terms, and beyond them. Make it give till it hurts. Freely give, or freely receive, and then freely give. So at that point, why don't we take a short break, because we're running a little bit behind. So just five quick minutes here, and then we're going to come back and talk about wartime. So I want to talk then, coming out of that emphasis on wealth is more than money, wealth is good, wealth is dangerous, and the motivation for give ought to be a deep joy in all that God has given and his meeting of your needs, and so then you set out from there to be as generous with others as God has been with you. Coming out of that, let's talk about this idea of wartime lifestyle. I won't explain origins of that. I'm assuming that most of you kind of have a general sense of the idea that we ought to live streamlined wartime lifestyles because we're in a war, and the money, the resources are needed at the front, and so we'll go without for the sake of the front. Okay, that's the basic idea, and you can find it in Let the Nations Be Glad. You can find it in Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, and places like that, and so you can go see what we mean by wartime. I just want to talk about what does it mean. So, Christianity does not exclude any of the ordinary human activities. St. Paul tells people to get on with their jobs. He even assumes that Christians may go to dinner parties, and what is more, dinner parties given by pagans. Our Lord attends a wedding and provides miraculous wine. So just again, legitimizing normal human life. So, should we feel guilt for being born in America? So this is a kind of a question that's come up in some conversations, and I want to hit it. So I want to just talk about, let me just paint this picture for you. I was born in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world to a middle-class family in West Texas. I attended a quality, non-religious private elementary school and then made my way through a great public school system with dedicated teachers who taught me a lot. I had loving parents who brought me to church, coached my baseball team, encouraged excellence in whatever I pursued, and made my early years largely delightful. I worked hard, made good grades, played sports, had good friends, and mostly stayed out of trouble. I was given a car when I turned 16, a Toyota that was older than I was. And then as a reward for all of my hard work in high school, I was given a new truck when I graduated and went to Texas A&M. I've always had food on my plate and a roof over my head. I've been showered with blessings, opportunities, and gifts at every turn. That's my life, okay? Now, I also live in a world where other children are orphaned, abused, starved, thrown into unfathomably awful situations. There are people with no access to the gospel or to quality education, potable water, indoor plumbing, healthy meals, and 1,000 other blessings that I take for granted. So here's the fundamental question. Given that disparity in the world, what should be my first response to everything that I've been given? First response. Not only response, first response. And here's what I'd say. Gratitude. Unbridled gratitude. Abounding and overflowing thanksgiving. Not guilt, not shame, not self-reproach for being born in America or having opportunities like that I did. And here's the reasons. I've got three of them. First, Paul tells me to. Give thanks always and for everything. Were you born in Dallas? Be thankful. Were you born in Calcutta? Be thankful. Were you born rich? Be thankful. Were you born poor? Be thankful. Have your sufferings and challenges been relatively minor? Be thankful. Have they been heartbreaking and terrible? Be thankful. I'm not saying that's easy or that it's glib or something like that. I'm not being flippant. I really mean it because I think Paul really means it. Because here's the deal. If shipwrecked, beat up and left for dead, falsely imprisoned and tortured Apostle Paul can say this, then I think we can too. Remember, it's Paul that's the one that's saying this, not just middle-class Joe. It's Bible that tells us this. Second, why should my reaction to my situation, my birth situation and life situation, be gratitude? Because I didn't choose the place of my birth. That had zero to do with my decision-making and everything to do with God's decision-making. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. God determines where people are born. He determines who their parents are. I had nothing to do with that. And therefore, to feel guilt at something that I had no control over is to really, in a really subtle way, question and impugn the wisdom of God. Jesus did not die on the cross to deliver me from the sin of being born in America. Because it's not a sin. Any more than it's a sin to be born in Nigeria, or a sin to be born in England, or a sin to be born in Myanmar. Where you were born and to which parents is not sinful. You don't need to repent. You should not feel guilt. Doesn't mean that you hoard all the things and all the situations that you've got, but your first response should not be, I feel really bad because I'm here and they didn't get it. Because here's the deal. Often I think that's a cop-out. What does you feeling guilty for your blessings, what does it do for them? How does it help? It doesn't. It just means that I'm going to feel really bad, and that's going to actually make me feel better for it. It's about you. It's a really self-oriented kind of guilt, as opposed to a gratitude for all of the blessings I've been given that then explodes from your life in a wealth of generosity. It's very different. Very different. We don't boast at the gifts that God's given. In other words, what do you have that you did not receive? But you don't grovel and mope either. You reach down deep, you marvel at the kindness of God, and you move forward in obedience. And here's the third reason. This one's really important. Paul tells us that there is a secret to facing both plenty and abundance. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, here's the funny thing about this text. It's not, this is what that tells me. We often think, I really need the help, God's help in facing lack, in facing suffering, in facing need. I need God's help to sustain me. But that text says you need God's help to sustain you in facing plenty. It's a different kind of help. But you need help. And Paul says you need the same origin to the strength. I can do all things through Him. Through Him. I need Him. I need God to help me figure out what does it mean to be a faithful Christian in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. That's not an easy question. It's a complex question. And so we shouldn't just say, well, you need grace to endure suffering. You don't need grace to receive good gifts. I found it's really, in some ways, harder to receive good gifts because I don't know what to do with it. Interestingly, if I were to say, hey, could you guys give me some stories from church history or from the Bible about people who have faced adversity and remained faithful? How many of you think you could give me 5 off the top of your head right now? Probably a lot of you think, I could give you a bunch of stories about somebody who went through something horrible and God sustained them. If I said, give me stories of triumph in which people were given lavish things and remained faithful. You have a bunch of stories coming to your mind? I don't. It's much harder, right? And it's harder because oftentimes that leads to, that's where the idolatry, that's where money loving, that's where the serving of two masters, all of those things get wrapped up in there because there's a secret to it. When my wife and I struggled with infertility for a number of years, the doctors weren't sure if we'd be able to have children. And it was hard. It was a really hard season. We were at Bethlehem, and God was gracious with friends and support, and theologically we were equipped to deal with that. And then miraculously, my wife got pregnant. And so she's pregnant, and at one point, one of us, I don't remember who said it or in what context, we were talking, and we said, you know, it's funny, I feel like I've been prepared to suffer well, but I haven't been trained to enjoy a precious gift from God in a way that honors him. I don't know what I'm supposed to do now, because all I feel right now is fear that he's about to take it away. I feel like I'm being set up. I feel like this is God saying, you've wanted this for so long, and now I'm going to give you a little taste, and then I'm going to rip it out of your life. And so I don't even know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know how to just say thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayers over the years. We hadn't learned the secret of, we learned the secret in some ways of enduring infertility. We were doing okay spiritually. It was hard. It was really hard, especially for her. We learned that secret. I can do all things. But now here we are facing the birth of our son and going, I don't know. I haven't learned this secret. It's a different secret. Same person, different expression. So, here's the wartime stuff. When wartime goes wrong, I came into the wartime thing when I was in college, it resonated deeply. I wanted to live for God's kingdom. I wanted to make use of everything that God had given me for the good of the kingdom, and so I lived on the cheap. You know, I had extra roommates to save on rent. No fancy clothes, you know, no expensive furniture, you know, just find it on the side of the road. It's good enough. Lots of ramen noodle and bread, you know, that kind of life. Cost of living, all kinds of low. I was doing it. Here's the thing, though, about that. So I'm not living large at that point in college, and intentionally so. But here's the deal. None of that was hard. None of it. Looking back on it, it was like I didn't want to wear expensive clothes. I liked the comfortable ones that I got on the cheap. I liked my roommates, all of them. And it was fun having more guys in the house. I think ramen noodles are actually pretty tasty. I wasn't pining for great food. So it wasn't really a sacrifice. That was the funny thing. But here's what it did. Here's where it went wrong, or started to go wrong. It gave a biblical warrant for a lifestyle I probably would have chosen anyway. And gave me a kind of smug satisfaction and sacrifices that weren't really sacrifices for me, but had the appearance of sacrifice probably to others. Giving up things that you don't want anyway is easy. And so don't get me wrong, I supported my local church. I didn't have a lot of money anyway. I was a college student. I was generous with what I did have. But there was a subtle attitude that was kind of, something was hatched in the soul that was problematic in those years. Here let me give an example. I rarely spent money on myself. I didn't buy things for me. I always tried to live frugally. I wore my clothes till they wore out, but there was one thing that I exempted. Anybody guess what that one thing would be? Books.
Of course.
Books. I'd go without food, but I was not going to go without books. I loved books. I loved to buy books. Still love to buy books. Amazon.com, when that box comes, it's just happy. It's just a happy moment. And I justified my book budget in wartime terms, right? I figured since I wasn't buying all the worldly things that everyone else was buying, I was free to go crazy at Amazon.com. In other words, I exempted my own pet purchases. They didn't count towards the wartime thing, because are you really going to tell me that John Owen's Mortification of Sin isn't wartime? Owen is teaching me how to kill my sin. Who here is going to say that's not wartime? Anybody? Nope. And here's the deal. I think I'm right. I think that's right. I think that was right. That was a wartime purchase. It was strategic. I needed to learn to kill sin, including the sin of smugness about my own lifestyle decisions. And Owen needed a chapter on that. But here's what happened. I exempted my pet purchases, but didn't exempt. If others made different decisions, like, I want to have something other than ramen noodles to eat. I went, ooh, yeah, not a lot of wartime happening over on that side of the table. Right? There's wartime on this side of the table, ramen noodles and John Owen. Your side of the table, organic strawberries. And, And is that right? Is that what we should be doing? No, it's not. That's wrong. That's wrong. It's a, what do we give up? Well, things I didn't want anyway. And what did we exempt? The things that I wanted. It's complicated. It's complicated. What else? What about the danger of subjectivity? That's part of this. So which purchases count as wartime strategic purchases and which ones are superfluous? And do you impose that on others? Do you judge others? Do you do what Paul says not to do in Romans 14? Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Some observe days, some don't. Make up your own mind and do it. But let's all live together in a way. Don't despise each other. Don't judge each other. And here I am. I'm choosing books over organic strawberries and then judging the guy who chooses the strawberries. So, I want to be mindful of how subjective our perceptions of what a faithful use of wealth can be, and resist imposing context-specific, personality-driven, subjective application of wartime in my life to other people. That's not to say that you shouldn't raise the question of how other people are using wealth. I think that you can have that conversation. That's legitimate. But you need to be careful with how you have it and make sure that your heart is right in it. So, next thing here, when I got married, wartime ran into, it just ran into it. It upended. All of a sudden, it was like, I didn't know how this was supposed to work. And we were living in a basement in Northeast Minneapolis, and it was no windows. And my wife, we'd been married for, like a month or something. And she's always buying candles and putting them on in the house. And I'm sitting there going, this is the 21st century. We have lights, and they work. Look, see? Look, and I just flip them on. I said, why do we have candles? There's lights, and you can't even see with those things on. And she's going, it's different. Those are fluorescents. This is candlelight. And I'm just like, it's light as light. Why are we? And in my mind, it was a wartime thing. That's how I was thinking about it, was we don't have a lot of money. I'm full-time in school. She was working, but we weren't making a whole lot of money. And I'm going, is this really a strategic use of our, are we stewarding well what God has given us? And so here's what happened. I was sitting in a seminar with Pastor Sam. It was one of the first times we'd met him. He was telling us what executive pastors do. And we were going around introducing ourselves, and they got to me, and I said, I'm Joe from Texas. Just got married, been married about a month, and really enjoying it, trying to figure it all out. Still haven't figured out why candles are so important, but we're working on it. And I didn't know Sam at this point. Sam looks back at me and just deadpan looks at me and goes, you don't know why candles are important? And I'm going, no, I don't. He looked back at me and said, because she is. It's a bomb that went off in my soul and it's been going off ever since. Because here's what I was failing to see. I was failing to see that the candles weren't about the candles. It wasn't about the money. I mean, candles aren't expensive, right? It wasn't a ton of money. It was about my wife being thousands of miles away from everybody she knew and loved in Minnesota in the winter in a basement and going, you know what makes me feel like it's a little bit more of a home is just having a candle on. And me saying, is this really worth it? And she's going, what is that saying? I'm not worth it. And Sam just cut right through all of the wartime stuff that I had thrown up and got right to the heart of the issue, which is you're not loving your wife well. Now, that's not to say that every purchase, anything anybody wants, and that's not the point. The point is strategic use of wealth has to do with people. Wartime means strategic, which means wartime, and strategic means people. Strategic for the advancement of God's kingdom, for the expansion of the gospel, for spreading a passion for God's supremacy. Money exists for people. Wealth exists for people. It exists to meet their needs. Spiritual needs, physical needs, emotional needs, and not just people in the abstract, which is how it was operating for me. Like, wealth exists for kingdom advancement in some vague way. And God is saying, here's a need right in front of your face. Your wife is lonely and it's hard here. Can you do anything to meet that need? Yeah, how about stop griping about candles? How about buy her a couple of extra ones and say, we can put a couple more around here. That'll make you feel better. Because here's the deal. A healthy marriage is strategic. A husband and wife who love each other and are with each other is strategic for kingdom. A wife who leaves the house every day feeling like my husband is in my corner is strategic for the kingdom. It's a parable. Jesus is going to buy his wife candles. If purchasing candles solidifies the relationship, then that's a small price to pay. So, a wartime lifestyle means we divert resources from normal things so they can be used at the front. And most of the times we mean by front, frontier missions. And we should. I think that's right. But, so, we ought to give up our luxuries for the sake of funding or going as Paul-type missionaries to unreached people groups. That matters. It really does. But the front also includes people in relationships that are close to home. Family is part of the front. I need to go without some books. That was the thing, right? Would I have said, oh, I got to buy a book for class? Right? You know, it's just, yeah, I'm strategic. I'm training for ministry. I got to buy some books for class. Sorry, we can't do candles. We have to choose. And this one's strategic because it's about, you know, it's theology books. Can you check them out at the library? Can you use the ones in the resource center? And go without for the sake of loving someone that really matters to you? Who has to sacrifice? Am I going to sacrifice or am I going to make her sacrifice? What does it mean to lead in that moment? You see what all that I was missing? I was missing a lot. And it was well-intentioned. Don't misunderstand. It was well-intentioned. Jesus says that evil men know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more should redeemed men give good gifts to their children? And here's the deal. Good gifts doesn't mean expensive. In fact, I would say you can probably buy less expensive gifts if you're buying more thoughtful and intentional gifts. You don't have to buy as many. You just have to pay attention. What is actually going to make my 3-year-old feel loved? Do you know what it is? A balloon. I don't have to buy a big toy that costs $100. I have to buy a balloon and take it home and blow it up and then just watch the magic. But what it does mean is I need to be thoughtful. I need to be intentional. I need to pay attention to him and what he loves. And when I see something, make a note. Or when I see my wife and she mentions that she likes that thing, I'm going to make a note. Here's a concrete way that I can minister, that I can communicate gospel love to her. So again, it's not about expensive. There are times to not go on the expensive vacation so that you can fund good gospel things. That's true. But you need to have a full perspective and not just a truncated one. A hitch in our giving. Here's what I mean by that. I want to get at the qualitative dimension of giving here. People know when you're giving them something and there's a hitch in your gift. When you're giving it and you're reluctant, like, ooh, I don't know if I should really be doing this. Your wife will know, or your husband. Your kids will know. They'll pick up on it. They'll know that, yeah, Dad gave me that, but he didn't really want to. And if that's the case, you probably shouldn't give it, because it's, I think, maybe more harmful to give it with that reluctance. I think that's why Paul says, I don't want you to give out of compulsion or reluctantly. I want cheerful giving. They can sense when we've forgotten that people are strategic, including the people that live under our own roof. You know this. You know that if you said, man, I would really like that, and somebody said, yeah, I don't think we can afford it, and you were like, oh, and you're disappointed. And they said, okay, no, I'll get it for you. You're like, oh, I don't want it. I don't want that kind of gift. I don't want the gift because you feel bad all of a sudden. I wanted the gift because you wanted to give it, because it was an expression of love from you. That's how God gives gifts. It's an expression of love. Not a God feels guilty, so, oh, yeah, sure, I'll give you stuff. In the long run, guilt-ridden gift-giving actually harms the relationships. And I think that's the long run is part of what's going on here. There's dislocations that can happen in relationships if you're always got that hitch in your gift. So generosity with my boys, again, not expensive. I just mean thoughtful. I'm trying to show them that God is a giver. So I'm thinking of creative ways to give them things. Right? A bucket and a pail in the snow is a great gift to my son. My time in the snow with him is a great gift. Will you sit down and play the matching game with me is a great gift to him. It's a fundamental orientation. But if I'm always thinking, you know, wartime means strategic, and strategic means very narrow kingdom things, so I need to be working on my studies. Missing it. Here's part of the way this works. Here's one way to think about it. Biblical obligations work from the inside out. It raised sort of questions. Here's the questions about various responsibilities we have to our families, to our church, to local needs, to missionaries. How do we navigate? There's all sorts of needs, and I've got limited resources. God doesn't, but I do, and I've got to decide which ones to meet. So what do I do? How do I make that decision? Well, I think you ought to think in terms of concentric circles of responsibility. You have an obligation to your family. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. That's strong language from the apostle right there. Strong language we ought to take seriously. Again, it's just providing for relatives, meeting their basic needs, and that includes not just, hey, you've got moldy bread and water, kid, just deal with it. It means the full orb, are you communicating what God is like to your family as a provider? I think this is why Paul can say that those who don't manage their household well are disqualified from eldership. That's why I would say it works out. You start with, okay, can you manage this household well? Okay, then you can manage the household of God. Oops. You have an obligation to your local church. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. To everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This especially. You have an obligation to everyone. Do good to them. Everybody you meet, believer or unbeliever. Obligation to the household of faith. Or, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's a testimony. The church's care for its members, your care for each other as Christians, is a testimony about the gospel. Okay? It tells them that you are disciples of Jesus. Not just your love for them. That does too. But here Jesus is saying your love for each other. So there's an obligation there. So you've got family. You've got local church, other Christians. You've got local needs. I think the parable of the Good Samaritan illustrates this. Jesus does not rebuke the Levite. Remember, Jericho's in Judea in the south. Jesus does not rebuke the Levite who lives in Galilee in the north, who's sitting at his table eating his dinner for failing to help the man on the side of the road. He doesn't rebuke that guy because that guy didn't have the opportunity to help. He rebukes the Levite who was right there and walked by on the other side of the road. In other words, the proximity mattered. That it was a local need. It was one that he was able to meet and he just walked on by. That's the rebuke. Local needs matter. Or Proverbs 17:24, the discerning sets his face toward wisdom. Eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. Lots of people think, this is applicable in all sorts of ways, about all of the glorious things they're going to do off in the distance. If I was a missionary, this is what I would be doing. This is how I would be living, and this is what I would be. Okay, what about the ones right in front of your face? How are you doing with those obligations? You have obligations that you're able to accomplish right now. How are you doing with those? God plants us in a place and gives us responsibility to be faithful at our post. Fourth, we do have obligations to global needs. You can't neglect the needs of around the world, people who languish in poverty, people who face eternity without Christ. So you've got Macedonia and Achaia made a contribution to the church in Jerusalem. So that's Christian-to-Christian need, but it's distant. Or Paul makes it his ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, unreached, unengaged peoples. And Paul cares about that, and he wants the Romans to care about it too and to help him on his way. You ought to care about the gospel among the unreached, and you ought to act and serve those and be those who are going to take the gospel there. And so this is the necessary... how about this? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If all you do is if you love your family, I meet the needs of my family, and those who are related to me, this would be like Christians, then what are you doing that's any different than other people? There's nothing regenerate about that. That's just basic human responsibility. What's unusual is when you have no connection to these people and you're acting to meet their needs. So again, the point is not to separate these things. The point is to show the trajectory. It works from the inside, and it really starts in so that you're really caring for the needs of your household, you're really caring for the local church, you're really caring for local needs, but it's going to spill at banks, and the test of whether you're doing right is whether or not any of your wealth ever makes it out there. Or whether it's just a kind of worldly, I love people that are like me. So it really starts in, and it really works out, and both emphases are necessary. When you give a dinner or banquet, don't invite your friends. So give parties, but invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. This is a big deal. And I'm not very good at this. I'm saying this and I'm saying it to me. I'm not very good at figuring out how to actually do this. And I need to give more thought to how do I obey this, have this principle worked out in my life so that it's not just me caring for my wife and kids and students and fellow and friends and then the money that I, you know, the tithe to the church and TCT and all of these kind of things, which I think are important and want to give to and do give to. What about this sort of stuff? How does that play itself out? So again, I want to think in three dimensions here about cost. One of the ways it went wrong is I had this unhealthy fixation on price. Okay, on price. So I just looked at bottom line cost, and that's the only thing I cared about. And I remember one time we were debating whether to buy a desk. I need a desk at the house. And so I was like, okay, let's get a desk. Let's get, you know, we can probably find one of those particle board type desks for $50 someplace, and we'll do that, and that'll be good. And Jenny's like, I'm not going to put that in my living room. And I was like, well, no, we've got to be wartime about it. She says, think about this. You could buy one of those cheap $50 desks right now, and then in a year we can buy another one. And then another year we can buy another one. Or you can make a strategic purchase and buy a $200 one that we'll give to our grandchildren. Which one's more strategic? Now, here's the point. The answer to that question is not buy the $200 desk inherently. The point is both decisions are legitimate. Both of them can be strategic uses of wealth. Not having to buy the same, I can buy a cheap shirt and have it wear out in 6 months and have to buy another one for $10. Or I can buy a quality shirt and have it last me for a few years. And both of those might be legitimate depending on what kind of disposable income we have, what else is going on. But the point is, that's a complicated question and it's not as simple as a rule that says always buy the cheapest thing. That's the point, remember. The point is not to say do this, not that. It's think about all the factors. Don't just think about short-term costs. Think about longevity. So my wife in that context was saying, I wasn't thinking strategically enough. I was thinking short-term, and that usually isn't strategic. I also had a lack of appreciation for beauty and aesthetics. I didn't. What was beauty? Wartime. Is aesthetics. Is having a welcoming home. A home that when people walk in, they just feel kind of this is a nice place. Or is it more, is it better, is it more wartime if it's just pared down, no frills, no pictures on the wall, a chair, Welcome to our living room. Oh, this is nice. Is there another chair? Yeah, I've got a folding chair in the garage. Let me go grab it. Oh, is there a strategic value in having an aesthetically pleasing home? This gets back to the question of that I mentioned earlier about Sir Lewis, and what's the value of him spending all those times writing children's books? And I just want to say, take that principle and run with it all over the place. What's the value in aesthetics and beauty? Well, it's communicating. This is what God's like. God's an artist. God's creative. God loves beauty. Look at the world he made. I'm imitating him by making my home welcoming. And so, again, this doesn't. I'm not solving the problems. I'm trying to give you more factors to consider as you make decisions. So do you buy the really expensive stuff and blow out the place and make it look spend a ton of money? I don't know. You have to wrestle with that and you have to come to your own conviction. But recognize that aesthetics is a wartime strategic value. There is value in beauty for the kingdom. The role of appearances, does it matter what it looks like? Like, if it looks expensive, but it's not, right? But I don't want people to think that it's expensive, so I'm going to go without. I'll get the one that's bad and more expensive. It looks bad, but it's more expensive. I'll spend more money to give the appearance of wartime. Is that strategic? Probably not. But there's been numerous times where you can, you would think that this is really expensive, but I actually got a really good deal on it, and it wasn't. And it's really useful. It's really helpful, whatever the thing is. Maybe it's a, you know, technology, whatever. But there's strategic value. Again, do appearances matter? They might. There could be good reasons to go without the wealth. You know, you get a, somebody gives you a Lexus, like a rich uncle gives you a Lexus. What do you do with that? You didn't spend your money on it. But do you think, is the only right decision, sell the Lexus, buy a cheaper car, use the money to give to missions? Maybe. That could, that's a legitimate thing. It's a legitimate decision to make. Or you could think, you know, safety of the car, value that I'd get on the trade-in. You could think about a number of factors and say, you know what, this car's going to last me a while. I'm not going to have to buy another car for a while. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to keep it. I'm going to use it. Or you could say, you know what, I don't want people to think that I purchased it. I don't want to communicate sort of living high on the hog. But again, you have to make the decision, and you have to keep in mind the full range of factors. Finally, just really, really briefly on these, I had to learn a little a thing or two about economics, right? Anybody know what Tanstoffel stands for? There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody will pay for it. So there's all sorts of things that, oh, I'm getting it for free. Well, you're getting it for free. Somebody else is paying for it. So you get to be wartime. I'm not spending any of my money, but somebody else is. So think about this. So you imagine you're a college student, and he sells his car because he doesn't want the expense of upkeep and maintenance and all that kind of stuff. And he sells his car, and he's going to use the money he's saving on car insurance and everything, and he's going to support a missionary. But now he didn't have a car. So what's going to happen? Well, he's going to bum a ride off his roommate. And his roommate's going to drive him to class. He's going to drive him to work. And he's going to drive him to the grocery store. And notice what just happened. The first guy gets the satisfaction of living a wartime lifestyle. But the only reason he can live the wartime lifestyle is because his roommate isn't. And there can be a really sort of smug thing that happens in the heart where I gave up my car. He's like, yeah, I didn't give up my car because then we'd be at home all the time. Right? So who's really paying, who's really supporting that missionary? Both of them are. Because through the intangible benefits, it's not necessarily monetary, but keeping up the car, paying for the car, insuring the car, all the time and effort it takes to drive the guy around, all of that is an investment. It's an intangible, but that's wealth. Remember, wealth is more than money. That's wealth, and it needs to be a factor as you think about what you're giving up versus what other people are giving up. Value of time. Sometimes there's lots of things that if I had the time, I could do more cheaply than I do. But what's more valuable? My time has value, sometimes a monetary value. How does that going to factor in? Did God make a zero-sum world? No, he didn't. Let me just answer that question. No, God did not make a zero-sum world. The fact that you have more doesn't mean that somebody else necessarily has less. God can expand the pie. There's a freedom in feeling like, okay, what I need to do is be faithful to God, where he's planted me, meet the needs that he puts in front of me, be as generous with others as he has been with me, meet the needs that he puts in front of my face, hold everything in an open hand and say, God, I'm yours. You meet all of my needs. Everything I have is from you, and you just use me. Just use me. Bring the needs, right? Have the guy stand up at the meeting and say, we need to fund this thing. And I'll just go, that's one I can work on. And then to do so freely, apart from guilt and low-grade shame at do I give enough and all this kind of stuff, but freely receive, freely give. Okay, last thing here, and then we'll take questions. And I'll probably abbreviate this a bit because I do want to make sure you have time to ask some questions. Suffering, death, and the loss of good gifts. What does this mean when the gifts are gone? I love this quote from Julian Barnes. I found this the other day. It hurts just as much as it's worth. Anybody who suffered knows that's true. It hurts just as much as it's worth. So what do we do? We talked about voluntary giving up things a little bit. What about involuntary loss? What about when good and glorious gifts that expand our capacities to know and enjoy God are ripped from our hearts? What does integrated approach to enjoyment of God and his gifts say when the gift is being torn? Won't an emphasis on receiving good gifts means that we're going to cling to them tightly and then commit idolatry? Well, first thing to say is sometimes, the first thing to say is this. I think that this whole paradigm is massively undermined if it can't deal with this as well. If it can't deal with missions and generosity, whole thing's undermined. If it can't deal with suffering and death, it's undermined. So this is really an important question because we live in a world of suffering. The Bible is a book of suffering. This is a world of suffering. Wives get lost. Husbands get lost. Kids are lost. Wealth is lost. Houses are lost. Reputations are lost. Health is lost. Lives are lost. We're going to lose things in this life. So what do we do and how does that fit with what we're seeing? All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, first thing is, suffering is a comparative test. It's one of the main ways that God evaluates whether or not our love for gifts is in fact idolatry. So that when your friends abandon you, as they did Paul, all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. When all your friends desert you, will you say, God's enough? God's enough. Friends are good. Piper's sermon on this that he preached, when was it last? I think it was last August. Was just wonderful, I thought, on this. God gives us friends, and they're good things. And yet when they desert us, is Jesus enough? Is he still enough even when all the friends fail? Or what will we do when even our parents, those closest to us, those who ought to love us most deeply, reject us, forsake us, they turn their backs on us? Well, will we say with the psalmist, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in? Or if it's our children, what if it's not parents, but now it's children? What when all the stuff's gone and the winds come and they knock the house down and the kids are gone? What are you going to say with Job? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a test. Is God supreme in your affections? Is you have a full love for him? So that's one piece, is that suffering, what role does it play? It really highlights the comparative dimension that we talked about earlier. That's not the only thing it does. What about integration? Can there be a kind of integration even in the absence of gifts? And I think the answer is yes. And I won't have enough time to explain what that quote means, what I mean by it, why I included it here. So I'm going to skip and say, I think that yes, integration can happen. Because what's happening when we do the integrated joy? We're going into the gifts and then up to God with expanded mind, enlarged hearts, bigger souls to take in more of who he is. We see him more clearly through what he's made. Can that reality, seeing him more clearly through what he has made, can that integration exist even when the thing that expands the heart is being taken away? And I think the answer is yes. And I think so because experientially, and I think so because I've seen it work in the lives of others. So some of you know my dad has Alzheimer's. And there's a number of the examples I could have used that come from him. And my reflecting on what I've seen is he's degenerated over the years. Advanced stages, he's non-responsive really at all. Sometimes he can kind of, there's a flicker of recognition, mainly of my mom. But every time I go, more of him is gone. So it's horrible to watch your dad die and slip away, but it's a glorious thing to watch your mom love your dad through it. So there's a kind of integration, a kind of steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Covenant love can run really deep. And I've watched my mom do it, live it, communicate to me and my brothers and those at the home what covenant love is. Till death do us part. What does that mean? What is this thing called marriage? I've watched it. And unfathomably, it's so hard for her, more than it is even for me, losing a dad. But the prospect of losing a son, I think, scares me more. I think it would be harder. And some of you have lost children. And so here's a Here's what I wrote to, I can say who it is now probably. I wrote this to Mike Thiel. And some of you know the Thiels, and that they just lost their baby Henrik, who was born with a severe disability, which guaranteed that he would not survive. And he died about a couple weeks ago now. And I wrote this to Mike sometime last fall when I was wrestling with this question. And what the situation was, how it came about is I was looking at some pictures on their blog with Henrik, and I saw Mike laying on the floor with Henrik and just kind of had his hands a picture of his hand. And I just immediately just, what do you do there? Well, you analogize. That's me and that's Peter, my son. And what am I feeling in that moment? What are the tensions that are welling up in my heart, knowing that apart from a kind of miracle that doesn't happen very often, like the creation of a brain, Henrik was born without a full brain, he's going to die. What would I feel? What tensions would be my soul? So this is what I wrote to him. I take it as a given that Christ is supreme for you and your wife. I know that he's your treasure, and I know that faith in him runs deep in your bones and that your love for him is at the core of who you are. I can imagine that your love for God and trust in his sovereignty produces questions like, if God is taking Henrik from us, is it okay for me to want to keep him a little bit longer? And am I resisting God in some way if my desire for my son is so real and so intense and so undeniable, and yet it's so clear that God intends to take him? What do I do with that? I feel like, am I fighting God? That's what I think what I would be feeling is, by praying, God, please let me keep him a little bit longer, I'm fighting God. And I don't want to fight God. I want to just, all right, Lord, you're wise. You know more than me. So I just want to affirm to you that given the reality of your supreme and full love for God, your love for your dying son cannot be too intense. It's impossible for you to feel too deeply for him, for you to want to hold him too much, and for you to long for his health and happiness with too much fervor. So let me say that again. You cannot love your son too much. Because as you've told me time and time again, he is a gift to you. God has given him to you and your family as a gift, and you're receiving him as a gift, and he's a work of God. He's an expression of his glory and grace and love to your family, customized for you and your wife and your little girl. But if you're receiving him as a gift from God, in all of his wonder and beauty and fragility and sweetness, then you can't love him too much or prize him too highly, because as your love for him goes through the roof and that just your heart just swells with, I love this little baby so much. What does it do to your love for God? It just takes it with it. Just your heart just blows up and there goes love for God and for the baby together. So I want to encourage you and your wife, plunge headlong into the gift. Don't shrink back. Touch him, hold him, caress him. Let the love you feel for him surge through you. Let it provoke you to tears. Don't resist the tears. Don't resist the grief. Let your love take you beyond the pain and the sorrow to the indestructible joy of the God who gives good gifts and is not threatened by them. Because in this situation, it's as if God is saying to you, you don't know how intense my love is for you, how deep my affections are for you. So I'm going to show you. I'm going to stretch your heart to the breaking point and it will feel like you're dying. But if you go with me into the love, into the pain, into the sorrow and longing and desire, then when all is said and done and you put the baby in the ground like they did a few weeks ago, then you'll know in ways that you never could have otherwise that as a father has compassion on his children, so does the Lord have compassion on you. So what is that? That's integration in absence. That's heart expansion, heart painful, horrific, awful, wouldn't wish it on anybody, heart expansion. Through the loss of a glorious and precious gift. So you still press into the gift, even when it's being taken. And here's what this does. This frees us to grieve like biblical characters. To not feel like you have to be stoic. Like, if I believe in the sovereignty of God, then I've just got to take it with my chin up. Because God's wiser than me. No. You think about the biblical characters who grieve. Think about Job, who tears his hair and falls on the ground, sits in sackcloth for 7 days weeping. You have permission to do that when you're losing something glorious, because it hurts as much as it's worth. Or David in the Psalms, how long am I going to be here? I hate this. Help me. Come to me. I need you. Don't do this. All of those kind of prayers, you're free to pray those prayers. You can weep like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and you can weep, even he wept knowing that in 5 minutes, Lazarus is coming out of that tomb. And he still felt deeply for Mary and Martha in their loss. Here's the thing you don't do. You never curse God. You never curse God. You never shake your fist at God. You can rage against a fallen world. You can grieve deeply. You can hurt as bad as you can. You can hate the devil and the way that he's wrapped up in a lot of these sufferings. But you never curse God, because he means it ultimately for your good. It pulls you into him and doesn't push you away. So, that's losing. That's integration in absence. It's integration when things are being torn. What about when you're facing death? Okay, this would be the last kind of test, right? What do you do when all of the gifts are going away? Right, you're about to say goodbye to every good thing in your life. Every happy pleasure, you're on your deathbed and you're about to say goodbye. What do you do then? Is that, somebody asked earlier, is that the one time where the things of the earth really do grow strangely dim? Well, I want us to think about Paul and what he says here. So, Paul's facing the prospect that he might die, that he might be executed for the faith. He's in prison. You guys know this text, right? He says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. To live is Christ," meaning all of my life, Christ is in all of my life. Every aspect, that's integrated. Christ is my life, meaning everything else in my life, every good thing that God brings in, every bad thing God turns for good, all of it is about him. Living is Christ. My joy in all these other good things, my joy in my converts, my joy in you, Philippians, my joy in every good pleasure, the food and everything else, is Christ. He's in all of it for me. And therefore, to die is gain. So, he says, if I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's better. So, because integrated joy says Christ is supreme, Christ is ultimate, Christ is everything, he's what's coming through all of these things, then to get more of him means that's better. That's what I want. I choose that. So, integrated joy experiences death as gain, because Christ is the thing that is, he's the joy of all joys. He's the pleasure in all pleasures. So it treats death as gain. But here's the thing. Integration doesn't end, I don't think. Because Paul says, it's far better for me, compared to my existence now, being with Jesus in heaven is better. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, there's something even better than that. So in this, notice here, he's talking about, we know that if the tent, and he's using tent and that language is a metaphor for the body. If the tent that is our earthly home, meaning this earthly body, is destroyed, so if we physically die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. And here's what I think the way Paul thinks about this. Right now, remember what we said earlier, to be human is to be an embodied soul and an ensouled body. The body matters, it really matters. Which means for Paul, I'm in a tent, and it's an earthly tent, and it's groaning, it's broken, it's wasting away. And he says, it would be better, in Philippians, to be naked with Jesus, out of the body, just the soul, Bodies in the ground, soul with Jesus. It's better to be in heaven with Jesus than to be here in this fallen, broken body, fallen, broken world. But he says, my real desire is not to just be in heaven with Jesus, but to be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, my ultimate hope, if you ask Paul, rank the things, rank the options. At the bottom, continuing here, dealing with all of the pain and suffering of this world. Better than that, being with Jesus without a body. Better than that, new heavens, new earth, transformed, glorified body, fully clothed, swallowed up by life. Which means, here's what that means, implication for what we're talking about. God is preparing us to be spiritual, embodied men and women. He's preparing us to live in bodies. That's Paul's ultimate hope, which means that when we say goodbye to earthly delights at death, we're not saying goodbye forever. We're saying something like, see you in a bit. See, you see how this might help? In other words, the hope is not, I just get to go to heaven and be with Jesus only. That's glorious. That's better. But the real hope is, afterward, after that, Jesus is going to put me back in a body, raise up all the other people, all the other Christians that I love, and we're all going to be together, new heavens, new earth, with pleasures that we can't fathom yet. That's what I'm really after. We regard death as gain first because we're going to be with Christ right then, and then because one day we'll hear a trumpet blast from an archangel and find ourselves restored to our earthly bodies, unleashed to use them in ways we can't fathom. Death takes away our earthly delights, yes. Resurrection restores them with interest. Nothing good will ever finally be lost. The kings of the earth bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Wonder what's going to be there. It's not just that the best joys here point to the best joys there. It's that the best joys here, I think, are going to be there, but glorified, heightened, transformed, just like you will be. So I'm guessing that pumpkin crunch cake in heaven is going to be really awesome. And if Jesus eats fish after his resurrection, I see no reason to think that we won't eat food in heaven. In fact, the pictures of heaven are always about there's aged wine, right? There's fattened food. And you say, well, that's just a metaphor. Why? Why is it just a metaphor? It's because you don't think food is good enough. Because you're still adopting that, oh, it's physical, so it must not be good enough for God. No, he made it that way. That's what it's for. You don't know what food is yet. So even our conception of our future hope is colored by comparative approach. Yes, we're seeing, do we love the gifts here now? Am I going to cling to them and curse God? And the integrated approach. They're taken away even when we lose all of them. And so we ask ourselves questions like this. Piper, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you've ever had on earth, all the food you've ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? And that's a comparative question. Separate them. You still want heaven? In that thing? You want heaven if it's all the good things and no Jesus? That's a comparative question. And the answer to that question, right, is no, I wouldn't want heaven. That would be hell. I need Jesus there. He's the joy of joys. He's what makes those things good, ultimately. So you answer that question, you say no. No. And if you don't say no, if you say, yeah, I think I'd be okay, you ought to check your conversion. It's a sign that something is deeply wrong with your conception of what life is all about and what the good things are for. But once you've answered that question, say, no, Jesus has to be there. Then what does that do? It means that I want Jesus there, then we expand our vision of our ultimate hope by eagerly anticipating the health, the food, the friends, the family, the natural beauty, harmonious relationships that will be present in the new heavens and new earth. And we do so precisely because we know that God will be present and revealing himself through all of those things in ways that we can't fathom, because eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, here's the point. God's not teaching us integrated enjoyment here so that we can ditch it when we arrive there. He's not teaching you how to integrate your life with created things here so that you can leave that all behind when you get to glory. He's teaching you it here, like Lewis said, so that you can learn to ride bareback on the big horses. When we pass through the stable door, when we leave Narnia behind, we're getting into true Narnia. We're bidding farewell to the Shadowlands. We're finding our true home. To put it in practical terms, when we get to heaven, we'll still need, I think, and want things like hugs. And not just hugs from Jesus, as glorious, you know, as that will be, but hugs from other people. And we'll probably be able to experience physical touch from other people as physical touch from Jesus. Right? He's present in ways that we don't know yet that just are going to blow our minds. But we're not just going to be sort of like detached, like, oh, I don't even recognize you. No, we're going to love other people. Heaven is a world of love. Go read Edward's sermon on that. It's absolutely breathtaking. So, why do I think that? Because when the Bible teaches us about our reward in heaven, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe He exists, that He rewards. What's that reward that God's going to give us? It says things like, we have a better possession and an abiding one. We can give up the plunder. Our goods can be plundered now because we have better possessions coming. Possessions. A better possession and abiding one. What is that? Okay? We're looking forward to a city that has foundations. What else are we looking forward to? This is all from Hebrews. We're seeking a homeland. A place. A place. Like, this is a place. We're looking for another place. A better place. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. God has prepared for them a city. Moses chose mistreatment with the people of God. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life, resurrection, new body. Sharing in the holiness of God. Sharing in the holiness of God. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's part of the thing that we look forward to. Or what about this one? You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to angels in festal gatherings. So angels are all decked out in their best stuff, right? Angels apparently have multiple kinds of clothes, maybe. I don't know. That's one of the questions. I'm curious, right? Do angels have other kinds of clothing besides festal gathering? Like, what is that? Assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, saints, judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, all of those things. You've come to a place, you've come to angels, you've come to saints, you've all come there. That's the destination. That's where we're approaching. We're receiving a kingdom. It cannot be shaken. Here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. So putting all those pieces together, what's the reward? Here's how I would put it in one sentence. What are we looking forward to? The holy and abiding presence of God. That was there. With His perfected and transformed and embodied resurrection to a better life. People. In His unshakable and glorious kingdom city for all eternity. All of that is the reward. All of it. So that's our hope. That's the pleasures, plural, that sit at God's right hand. Heaven is a world of love, supreme love for the triune God, expanding love for redeemed people, increasing love for a renewed creation, and it's our hope in the fullness of God's glory that sustains us in suffering, in loss, even in death. When all of the good things pass away.
Thank you for listening to this presentation from Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this presentation to distribute to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content without written permission from Bethlehem College and Seminary. For more information about our school, including information on academics, faculty, and admissions, please visit us at bcsmn.org.